Good morning, one and all. Welcome to the Worship Hour of Countryside Presbyterian Church. We hopefully are nearing phase one, hopefully, of this quarantine imposed by our state. We hope that perhaps we might get a break very soon. We will let you know, and let's pray toward that end. I want to rejoice with you that there have been so many faithful gifts sent to the church. Financially, we are stable. We can rejoice together for that. And in your rejoicing, don't relax. Continue to give. Continue to be faithful to the Lord. And He will continue to bless. Let us hear now the call to worship from Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you might receive our worship, that you might receive our praise. Though we are far apart, we come to you as one. Bless us, O Lord. Be near us, O Savior. Draw us in the power of the Holy Spirit close to your heart, that our minds might be helped with your wisdom, that our souls might be nourished with your truth, and that our hearts might be encouraged. Help us also, Lord, this morning to pray as your Son taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning's opening hymn is Come Thou Almighty King. Thank you. confession this morning, our plea for God's help. If you have access to your email, you should be able to read this with us. If not, listen carefully as I read on your behalf. Thou blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come, work repentance in my soul. Represent sin to me in its revolting color, that I may hate it. Melt my heart by the majesty and mercy of God. Show me my ruined self, and the help there is in Him. Teach me to behold my Creator and His ability to save, His arms outstretched, His heart big for me. May I confide in His power to love, commit my soul to Him without reserve, bear His image, observe His laws, and pursue His service. Make me willing to be saved His way, perceiving nothing in myself, but all in Jesus. Shall we take a moment for silent prayer and private confession? Assurance of pardon is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we come to you this morning, bowing our hearts, submitting our minds and our wills to your way and to your word. We confess this morning that we are prone to wander, prone to sin, and we seek your strength for repentance. We confess this morning our failure, and we seek your kind and compassionate restoration. You are more gracious than we deserve. And in Christ Jesus, we rejoice for His love, His mercy, and His grace. Father, we continue to pray for our nation, indeed for the world. This pandemic has been trying. It's cost so many people so much of their lives. People have lost their jobs. They've lost savings. They've lost investments. Some, Lord, we know, have even lost their lives. We pray that in this, the spirit and heart of men might turn from their self-will and turn to you for help and deliverance. We ask, Lord, that we may see this as your hand at work, breaking our pride, in order that we might see your power, your glory, your salvation. If we pray for revival, Father, and we do so with pride, we know that your answer will come first as an effort and action to break our pride. Help us with discerning eyes to see such a thing. We pray also for our leaders, both state and federal. We pray that they might, with grace and with reason, be able to help our state and the nation restore its economy, get people back to work, and that all may be well. We pray for those here at home. If any are sick, we ask for healing. If any are discouraged, Lord, we pray that your presence and your strong arm might lift them up by your Spirit and Word. We pray that you might help all who are yours, and we pray, Lord, especially that you might draw lost people to the gospel and to the power of salvation. Help us to see your redemption in our lives and in the lives around us. In your holy name, amen. This morning we're going to look at two more chapters of Isaiah. Last week we looked at 15 and 16. This morning we're going to look at 17 and 18. I'm not going to read the whole passage to begin with. I will begin by reading the first 8 verses of chapter 17. Then I will pray for God's guidance and help, and we will kind of walk through each paragraph as time allows. Isaiah 17, beginning at verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, the royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when the reaper gathers the standing grain in the harvest and harvests the grain with his arm, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving 2 or 3 olives at the topmost branches, 4 or 5 in the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles. Our Father in heaven, we pray once more, asking for your blessing and guidance as we look into your word. Let us draw from this lesson in history truths that may help us, truths that may equip us, and wisdom that may help us to understand. Help us to recognize where your hand is chastising us, correcting us, guiding us. Help us to submit ourselves humbly to your will in repentance as we seek your blessing, that we may be blessed in obedience, that we may be blessed in your righteousness and not our self-will. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. There is a phrase that's repeated 46 times in Isaiah. in that day. 46 times throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet uses in that day. He's talking about a specific, I don't want to say epic, but a specific kind of an idea or specific teaching that is kind of a double-edged sword. I'm not going to give you all 46 examples, but let me just share a few. Isaiah chapter 2, paraphrasing, the Bible says that man's pride will be brought low and the Lord alone exalted. That is a type form of judgment. In that day, God's going to judge the pride of man and bring him low in that order that God alone might be exalted. And in that same chapter, there is also an admonition, in that day, man will throw away his idols and worship God alone. That should be interpreted or understood as a blessing. In chapter 3, the Bible says, in that day, and I'm paraphrasing again, the Lord will snatch away the earthly things that man values. In chapters 5 through 7, nearly every time the prophet uses the term, in that day, he is talking about judgment. In chapter 10, when he uses the term in that day, it focuses on deliverance for the faithful remnant. So there is always talk throughout the book of Isaiah, in that day, God is talking about both judgment and blessing, and using the same terminology, the same kind of an idea. We mentioned a few weeks ago that Isaiah is a tricky business, or a little tricky to understand, tricky to interpret, because some passages deal with events or prophecies that are sooner or at the present time for Israel. Some passages deal with events or prophecies that are soon or at the present time or near the present time of Israel's original audience. Some passages deal with events or prophecies that are future in relationship to Israel's future, which would be our past. Some passages deal with events or prophecies that deal with the end times, which would be our future. Passages talk about things that are about to happen for Israel, the original audience. Things that are going to happen in Israel's future, and things that are going to happen in end times, things that we might look forward to. When God talks about in that day, he is talking about a day when God renders judgment as well as a day when God provides mercy and grace. God takes definite action in response to man's sin. God always takes definite action in response to God's sin, and we don't always see it. I hope you might be able to understand that and perceive that when we're done with this morning's message. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes Exodus, I believe it's 33, where the Lord presented himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Paul quotes him. He says, the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is sovereign, and he is merciful to whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whomever he chooses to have compassion, and he judges on whom he decides to judge. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish whatever I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. So many people read that and are encouraged by that word, thinking that God's word is always going to bless. But God's word, very often, or almost as often, is a word of judgment, a word of condemnation. God's word will accomplish what he pleases. It shall prosper in the thing for which he sends it. If he sends a word of judgment, someone's going to be judged. If he sends a word of blessing, someone's going to be blessed. If he sends a word of redemption, someone's going to be redeemed. I am convinced that's what the unknown apostle wrote when he wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A two-edged sword, one cut like a scout surgeon's scalpel to excise dead flesh, to excise the proud heart, to replace it with the heart that the Lord would have that person to give. Another edge sent as judgment, to condemn, to kill, to eradicate. When Isaiah the prophet talks about in that day, he is talking about a day when God renders judgment, a day when God provides mercy and grace. It's not either or, it's both and. God takes action in response to man's sin. He's either going to provide mercy and grace, or he's going to express wrath and condemnation. Before we go any further, give me just a few moments to kind of provide a glossary, define a few terms, a few words, in order that we might be able to pick up on what's being said here. The oracle is against Damascus. Damascus was a fortified city in Syria. Syria was principally part of Assyria. Assyria and Syria were originally two different nations. Their founders, Asher and Aram, were brothers, sons of Shem. Shem, if you remember, was one of the sons of Noah. The Assyrians conquered Aram, as Syria was originally known, shortly before conquering the northern kingdom of Israel in 730 to 720 BC. The Babylonians eventually conquered Assyria, and at that time both Assyria and the remnant of Aram ceased to exist. Damascus, the capital of Syria, was originally the capital of Aram. So when you come across these terms in the book of Isaiah, you don't want to be confused. He's talking about the same region, the same area, the same kind of influences that come to bear as God's hand, God's tool, God's chastening rod. The word also is in here, Ephraim. If you're a Bible scholar, you know that that was one of the tribes of Israel. Some of you may remember, when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, there were really 13. Levi was never, as the priestly tribe, was never allowed to have a portion of the land. Their portion was in the promise of the Lord. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. And Ephraim had settled in the northern part after Joshua had conquered Canaan. Ephraim settled in the northern part of Israel. So Ephraim was also the name of the region where the tribe had settled. You could call it the state of Ephraim, or the state of Judah, or the state of Dan, or the state of Asher. But Ephraim was a territory where the tribe of Ephraim had settled. In Isaiah 17, God proclaims judgment by calling upon a foreign nation. Syria was, at this time, kind of a subset or influenced or overwhelmed underneath the power and authority of Assyria, and the king of Assyria wanted to exercise his power as a king. Isaiah 17:1, if I might paraphrase it, well, let me read it and let me paraphrase it again. First, what the text says. The oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus is a city. Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and a royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites. When the prophet is talking about Aram and Syria, he's talking about the same people. And Assyria eventually, the prophet Isaiah is writing and speaking and preaching about 10 years before this happened. So this is prophecy. He's not only forthtelling, he is foretelling what God has declared would come to pass. And kind of help us understand what's going on here, let me just change a few terms. And I don't want you to think I'm being judgmental or anything, but it might help you to understand what's being said here. An oracle concerning Lillington. See, Lillington will no longer be a city, but will be a heap of ruins. The cities of Harnett County will be destroyed and deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them. The fortified city will disappear from North Carolina, and royal power from Lillington. You get the idea of what's being said here. There's names, we're not familiar with them, sometimes they confuse us. But the prophet is saying that this influence, this idolatrous influence that had been on northern Israel, was going to find God's hand of judgment upon them through the armored power, the military power and might of Assyria. And in verse 4, the Bible says, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm. As when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives in the topmost branches. Four or five of the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. This doesn't sound too bad to us. When we think about how crops, particularly wheat or grain, was harvested, they would do so with a scythe, a big implement where they would just swing and cut down a large swath of the grain. The prophet describes it, there's only going to be enough left for a man to come and pick up a few in his arm. There's only going to be enough dates or olives left in the topmost. There's going to be nothing left when God's judgment comes. There will be no food. When God's chastising hand comes, there will be famine, there will be survival rations only. So it doesn't sound so bad, but it is. In that day, a day when God renders judgment to the unbeliever, and a day when God renders chastisement to those who are faithful, God takes action in response to man's sin. What kind of sin was going on in the northern tribes of Israel? We look at Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. Even the prophet Hosea talks about the unfaithfulness of Israel and what God had decided to do. In that day, a day when God renders judgment, a day when God provides mercy and grace, God always takes action in response to man's sin. In verse 7, God's action appears to finally break the pride of men. Verse 7 and 8, in that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to their altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars of their fingers have made. Again, here's a portion of Scripture that sounds good, doesn't it? Something I read the other day, and I was surprised to see it on Wikipedia, but they were correct at this point. If you're familiar with biblical history, with Israel's history, you need to realize that between the 10th century BC, around the time of Solomon's reign, until the exile of the southern kingdom in Babylon, polytheism was normal in Israel. Solomon permitted many gods and many idols in and around the temple. They were no longer monotheistic in their belief, they were polytheistic. We forget about that very point. And the scripture in verse 8 talks about Asherah poles. Asherah was a goddess for the ancient Assyrians. She was well known, or this goddess was honored and revered in other nations as well. But there's quite a very interesting concept or interesting idea about Asherah. Many believed back then that Asherah was Yahweh's wife or his consort or his girlfriend. And Asherah was worshipped equally with Jehovah, with Yahweh, which was blasphemous. That's why the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 44 says, "And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her?" The Queen of Heaven, they are talking about the idol, the goddess Asherah. That's how idolatrous Israel had become. Last week, we talked about Moab, and in her worship, they would bring raisin cakes as offerings. They were bringing these raisin cakes to Asherah. But it appears that God's action of judgment, God's action of chastisement against men's sin appears to break and restore a faithful relationship. It appears to. Isaiah 27, beginning at verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by exile, You contended with them. You contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Israel, because of God's action against their sin, is broken. Their pride is destroyed. Their pride is brought down. Their blatant idolatry ends. But pay close attention. Their acceptance of one true God eventually morphs into a worship of law and ceremony, self-righteousness and works righteousness. That's what carried them. They believed in one true God, and they were faithful to that throughout all of the exile, and even under the rule and bondage or the oversight and rule of Greece and Persia, and eventually Rome. But when the Messiah came, he exposed that their idolatry had only changed into self-righteousness, works, adherence to the law, ceremonies. They were done with idolatry, but they still weren't faithful yet. Verse 9 of chapter 17 is a reminder when God once favored Israel. In that day, their strong cities, when they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. The prophet is talking about the time of Joshua, when he had led them victoriously into Canaan. Joshua 24:13 says, I have given you land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Here in verse 9 is just a reminder when God once favored Israel. In that day, their strong cities, the ones they acquired but did not build, will be places abandoned to the thickets and the undergrowth, and all will be desolation. All of these cities of Canaan will no longer be yours. They will be taken and abandoned and turned to dust. The very best efforts to sustain themselves would bear no fruit at all. In verse 10, you have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. There is sovereign action of God against Israel, against Assyria, and against the world. But we need to remember, at the same time, God's mercy goes out to the world. At the same time, a gospel message goes out to the world. Do you remember last week we talked about the connection to Moab, how they were related to Israel? I did not mention then, perhaps I should have, but let me remind you also this morning the story of Ruth, who was a Moabite woman, who married a Hebrew, Elimelech. And during a time of famine, during the days of the judges, Ruth and Elimelech had to leave. So there's food in Moab. Let's go home to my family. So Elimelech took their sons and went to Moab. And Elimelech and his sons died, leaving Ruth, along with her mother-in-law, widows. And in the story of Ruth, she returns with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem, back to their home. She meets Boaz. The book finishes with a toledot, with a lineage. Ruth becomes a great-great-great-grandmother of King David. Really quite remarkable. At the same time God pronounces judgment against Israel and the world, he is also pronouncing in very unique and wonderful ways a gospel message of hope, a gospel message of grace. Remember, we've also talked about Assyria this morning. Also Syria. 2 Kings chapter 5, you remember the story of Naaman, one of the generals for the Syrian armies, came down with leprosy. And Elisha, the prophet, got a message from Naaman's servant girl, who was a Hebrew slave. She said, if my master could just speak to the prophet Elisha, he would be healed. And Elisha got word that this man was sick. He told him what to do. Dip 7 times in the river. And he was healed. At the same time, God pronounces grace. God pronounces judgment. He is also pronouncing in very unique and wonderful ways messages of hope, messages of mercy, messages of grace. And he specifically seems to be doing it to other nations besides Israel. I think it's also to make Israel jealous, and it's also to pronounce to us that the gospel message is really meant for the world. We also see that kind of a thing. It's not explicit, but I think it's there. Cush. Let's move to chapter 18 and we'll back up in just a moment. Isaiah 18, beginning of verse 1. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys to sea by sea and papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. Listen carefully, verse 3. All you people of the world who live on the earth, when a banner is raised in the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. What's this thing with Ethiopia? How is it connected with Israel? In 1 Kings chapter 10, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we see an account of where Queen Sheba, queen of Ethiopia, took a trip. She had heard of the wisdom of King Solomon, and she wanted to meet this man, and she was clearly impressed by him. It's not explicit in Scripture, but there are traditions that tell us that there was some sort of a marital union between Queen Sheba and King Solomon. She returned home and apparently had a child. There are many people in Ethiopia who claim Jewish descendancy, Jewish heritage. Some of you who are historians might remember the late Haile Selassie, who was at one time called emperor of Ethiopia, at one time called prime minister of Ethiopia, very powerful and influential man in his nation. One of the honors, one of the recognitions that was always attributed to him was the Lion of Judah. Now, I have no proof one way or the other if this was actual fact. But we see here God warning the land of Cush, the land of Ethiopia, of a coming chastisement. Woe to the land of whirring wings, talking about all the bugs, the flying bugs around the rivers of Cush. These envoys that are sent to negotiate peace were sent on swift water boats. And then he says, all you people of the world who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. God is warning them that judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming. And there will always be, with that warning of coming judgment, a message of grace, a message of gospel, a message of possible mercy. Well, let's back up to Isaiah 17, verse 12. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. The uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he, the Lord, rebukes them, they will flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweeds before a gale. In evening, sudden terror. Before morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. In chapter 17, verse 12, we see the picture of people raging against the glory of God, but they are as dust blown by his breath. One might think that God might be compassionate to do something about this suffering. But we need to stop and ask, if God is sovereign and there is a day of judgment as well as a day of grace, we need to ask, what if he's orchestrating it all? What if he is deliberately judging to break pride, to bring people to repentance, or to punish eternally? If we move down back into 18, beginning at verse 4, this passage I just read in 17, and this one in first, beginning at verse 4, I hear, and I'll make it clear in a moment, I hear some things that remind me of something. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat of the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone, the flower becomes a ripening grape. He will cut off the shoots with pruning knives, cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. I believe in Isaiah 17, 12 through 14, and 18, 4 through 6 sound familiar to me. Let me read Psalm 2, and some of you might be familiar with this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds and pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Remember in chapter 17, am talking about people raging against the God of glory, I see that in Psalm 2. And God says in 18 verse 4, I will remain quiet and still. And here he says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. He just does not act when they start raging, other than pronouncing judgment upon them. Yet there is gospel hope even in Psalm 2. Verse 6 of Psalm 2. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. As we looked at last week, the lesson about Moab. There are people who rage against God and they look to earthly powers for help. And God said to Moab, look to the throne of my son, whom I have established. As he says here in Psalm 2, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. He is both judge and he is both redeemer. In that day, God renders judgment, and in that day, God provides mercy and grace. God takes action in response to man's sin. One way or the other, it's not either or, it's both and, but he always takes action. Verse 7. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from the people, tall and smooth skinned, from people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose lands divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. God is saying through the prophet that even the nations outside of Israel will honor him, will acknowledge him, will glorify him. You and I know that to be true. This was a prophecy in Israel's future. We see it as a prophecy even now. Worldwide nations, well, not maybe nations, but people from every nation, every tongue, and every language praise the Lord, bringing him glory, bringing him gifts. Our Lord reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In that day, God renders judgment. God placed his son at the center of his wrath. God brought judgment for your sins and mine upon his own son in order that we might receive his grace. On that day, God provides mercy and grace. God takes definite action in response to man's sin. Does he take action today? Does he judge today? Does he chastise today? Is there mercy and grace? I believe he does. I believe he is doing it. He does it at the personal level. He can also do it at the national level. He can do it for a specific congregation. He could do it for a specific group of people. He can do it for many and all and each individual. God is always working to chastise, to correct, to draw, to woo, to call. And for those who will not hear him, and those who will not receive, he is judging. That's why the call in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is so important to the church. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the world. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, city, Judea, the county, Samaria. Whoa, we don't go into Samaria. Samaria and to the end of the earth. I was talking with a friend just this afternoon, and I believe I already mentioned something like this, that there are a lot of preachers who like to preach in such a way that they are liked, and that's how they measure their success. They like being liked. They are affirmed when they are liked. They know they're successful when they are appreciated. Throughout all of Israel's idolatry, all of Israel's disobedience, throughout all of Judah's idolatry and disobedience, both northern tribes and southern tribes, there was a remnant of faithful believers, and we don't know their names. Well, we know some of their names. They were the writing prophets. We know their names. But most, we don't know their names. But they were faithful. And the ones we do know their names, they were not well liked because they preached the truth. So as we discern in this world around us how God chastises those to break their pride, break the pride of man and bring it low in order that the Lord alone can be exalted, he is also offering them grace, mercy. Just for repentance. Turn from your sin and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And we must be faithful toward that message. And when we are faithful, like the Old Testament prophets and like the apostles of the New Testament church, we will be persecuted. None of the New Testament apostles died very wealthy at all. All but one died a martyr's death. All but one were murdered for their faith. The very beginning of his message, very beginning of his ministry, the Lord preached, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We complain when we're persecuted. We complain when people don't like us. We just need to read these words from the Lord himself and say, well, everything's normal. For the Christian, everything's normal when we're persecuted. We just need to be sure we're persecuted for being faithful to him. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor can you light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. As we study these words from Isaiah, how God judges, we want to be able to recognize how God is also offering words of hope, words of grace, words of promise, because it's in there. The Old Testament God, which so many people don't like because they think he is angry, is no different from the New Testament Lord Jesus. They are one and the same. God of mercy, the God of grace is there. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this day and for this time to share your word. May it impress upon the hearts of your people the necessity of being faithful to you, the necessity of serving you with humility, and may your word and your Holy Spirit equip us and empower us to bear fruit, to see souls saved. In your name we ask it all. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is In Christ Alone. Thank you. receive thou the Lord's benediction. But thou, thus says the Lord who created you, and he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen.